So hopefully they get back this afternoon, all right. Man from some weird Swedish city in eastern Sweden has been denied a power wheelchair despite having had both of his legs amputated, as the local health authority remained uncertain if the impairment was permanent. What is with them there Swedes? The man had his legs amputated after a long struggle with diabetes, but despite being unable to get about, his application for a power wheelchair has been denied. In other craziness, and by the way, I know it's a little chilly in here, we had the battery. We discovered the battery went out on the thermostat. It will heat up shortly. It's on, and Brother Jim got it fixed. So, in other craziness, a teenage girl's sense of style got her in trouble at the airport. Vanessa Gibbs, 17, claims the Transportation Security Administration stopped her at the security gate because of the design of a gun on her handbag. It has an old Western gun on it. It's my style. You know, it's my handbag. But her preference for the pistol style didn't sit well with TSA agents at the Norfolk airport. Gibbs said she'd headed back home to Jacksonville from a holiday when the agent flagged her purse as a security risk. She was like this TSA agent. She was like, this is a federal offense because it's in the shape of a gun, Gibbs said. I'm like, but it's a design on a purse. How can it be a federal offense? After agents figured out the gun was a fake, TSA told her to check the bag and turn it over. So, speaking of airports, you gotta love this. What an idea. The Israelis are developing an airport security device that eliminates the privacy concerns that come with full-body scanners. It's an armored booth you step into that will not x-ray you, but will automatically detonate any explosive device that you may have on your person. Israelis see this as a win-win situation for everybody, with none of the nonsense about racial profiling. We'll also eliminate the costs of long, expensive trials. You're in the airport terminal, you hear a muffled explosion shortly thereafter, an announcement. Attention, all standby passengers, we now have a seat available. I like it. All right. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. By the way, I got to church last night for a men's prayer. And an answering machine, a message on the answering machine said that somebody had been in somebody's neighborhood, putting out tracts on doors, and that they really appreciate it because they've been trying to witness to their neighbors. They just appreciate somebody being able to put out the gospel, you know, besides them in their neighborhood. So that's kind of a cool deal. All right, we're in 2 Peter. Brother Grissom is in Oklahoma City. Mrs. Grissom is in La Crosse. I went to see Ellen on, Friday. Actually, I went up to try to see both Ellen and Ian, but Ian hadn't arrived down there yet. They took him in with his continuing pain with the feet. It's supposed to be a neuropathic response to the chemo from Indiana. So they took him in to try to get that sorted out. Ellen's doing all right. She's talking some now. She's due to start radiation 5 days a week for 30 sessions. So 6 weeks of radiation coming up starting tomorrow. So they were warning her, according to Dal, it's going to be real rough as far as sickness and all that kind of stuff. So you can be in prayer about all that. And I finally did talk to Jacqueline. She called me. And she does have stage one. She is expecting to go into surgery mid-December, the 15th or 16th or something like that. I don't think she's sure yet. So I'll let you know when I know more. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1. We got down through verse 16 or 17, so let's start there again. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness and love to us. We appreciate fact that you've given us the book. Appreciate the victory we have in Jesus Christ, not just on the cross, but at an empty tomb. We pray this morning, Father, as we're kind of shorthanded due to some folks being necessarily gone, that you'll be with us here. We're trying to get ready today for revival meetings that start on Wednesday. We look forward to having the Havemans here. Pray that you would help point everything to that end here this day. May you bless the teachers in the other end of the building with the kids, teenagers, and so on. And pray you'd bless, Father, all that goes on back there and up here as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, amen. Verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We talked about that last time. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, it's talking about Matthew 17, as you probably know. Go to Matthew 17. And this is what he refers to, and it's important to understand what he refers to. Matthew 17. And it's interesting, first of all, verse 28 of chapter 16. Verily, I say unto you that some be standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. Now, he didn't say there are some standing here that will be there when I come in My kingdom. He said they will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So, in chapter 17, three disciples see Him coming in His kingdom. They see the vision, right? 17:1. Interesting, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Notice, after 6 days, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, that's after 6,000 years, 4,000 years of the Old Testament, 2,000 years so far in the New, sounds to me like we're on the threshold. Amen? All right, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto Him Moses and Elias talking with Him. There are the two witnesses that are so prophesied in Zechariah. Verse 4, and then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, now, that said, back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, where these were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And further, verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's exactly what He said in Matthew 17, right? Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We talked about this not long ago in a sermon, I believe, on maybe it was Sunday night or Sunday morning, I forget which. But the holy mount, that seems to point to Mount Sinai. I believe that Jesus Christ traveled to Mount Sinai for this incident, just like Elijah and Moses went to Mount Sinai. I believe Paul went to Mount Sinai and received his visions as well, the revelation of the mystery and so on. It says that he went to Arabia, right? So, a very hot spot, verse 18. This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now notice he mentions prophecy in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is it of any private interpretation. Further in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, and so on. Well, notice verse 19, folks, though. And, you know, I'd read this through for years, and course, it was years ago that I got this now, but I really, reading through it, I never noticed, and I wonder if others that read it don't notice. Notice he's talking about hearing a voice from heaven, verse 17 and 18, right? Verse 18, a voice from heaven, a voice, verse 17, from the excellent glory. This is God's voice. And yet it goes on to say, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Look, what he said is that the word of God is a more sure word of prophecy than hearing a voice from heaven, which is an extraordinarily remarkable thing to say. I mean, everybody wants to hear the voice, see the vision. He says the word of God is a more sure word of prophecy. Now, again, you see the damage of the new versions in this, because your Bible makes plain what it is. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy as compared to that voice. We have the word of God. Because he goes on to talk about the scripture, the prophecy of the scripture. Again, new versions mess all that up. Starting in the NIV, read along with me in verse 18 and 19. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him in the sacred mountain. Okay, it's different, but so far not so bad. Verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. That's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. How about the New American Standard? We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. They're saying the prophetic word is made more sure by the voice from heaven. All right? That's not what the King James Bible says. It says they heard the voice from heaven, but we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. Remarkable. New King James. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. So, to them, they're saying the voice from heaven confirms the Bible. No, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible is more certain than the voice from heaven. How about the Bible in basic English? This voice came from heaven, even to our ears when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so the words of the prophets are made more certain, and it is well for you to give attention to them. The words of the prophets are made more certain. This is one of those versions that all good fundamentalists would completely, not tolerate at all. They would say it was corrupt. NIV and NASV fundamentalists would say that the Bible in basic English, the message, the Bible in contemporary English are all falsehoods because they do not translate, the Greek properly. But it says the same thing as the NIV and the NASV. Here's the message. We couldn't be more sure of what we saw and heard. God's glory, God's voice. The prophetic word was confirmed to us. You'll do well to keep focusing on it. It's the one light you have in dark time as you wait for daybreak and the rising of the morning star in your hearts. Blah, blah, blah. So anyway, all these guys make the word, the voice from heaven, that vision, the authentication for the Bible, whereas the King James Bible says that we have also a more sure word of prophecy than the voice from heaven. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. Amazing. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The Bible is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It's the only place the day star is mentioned, but he is the bright and morning star of Revelation 22, correct? Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with that, of course, is the new versions mess that thing up so that they make Lucifer the morning star back in Isaiah. So they have taken, not only have they removed the name of Jesus Christ from the King James Bible, from the Bible, from the Word of God, they have given that name to Satan. And here, I suppose you could make the connection that Satan would be the day star here as well. But it's abominable. All right, verse 19, until the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, by interpretation, like, first of all, interpreting a vision, you know, figuring out what it means, like Daniel figured out the vision, interpreted it. This means that in the vision, this means that. So interpreting a vision. All right, furthermore, interpreting language, because in the Word of God, not only are visions interpreted, but language, of course, is interpreted. And so it basically winds up being the same thing. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now, you know, people say, well, man wrote the Bible. And they say that flippantly as if that's supposed to drive you under the couch so you don't stick your head back up. It's ridiculous. That prophecy did not come by the will of man. Okay, man, first of all, would never have written what was written in the Word of God. Look, every time you turn in the Word of God, you find stuff, you know, where, you know, man is completely plowed under by the Word of God. He is condemned. He is polluted. He is corrupted. Man would not write a Bible that placed man in the light that the Bible places man in the light of. It's just not true. Man did not write the Bible. Man had a hand in interpreting. God used corrupt men to translate, to jot it down on manuscripts, and so on and so forth. That part is a neat thing. Corrupt man did have a part in it. It did not originate with corrupt men. Okay? God spake through corrupt men. It says there in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That is, man did not summon the words like a poet summons them. You know, we say, well, that poet, that writer, that artist is inspired. I understand how it's meant, but it's not really true. Right? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, God spoke to those men. Those men wrote down what God spoke. Okay? That's not the same as an artist being inspired to paint a landscape. Not the same. Okay? When a poet is inspired by his love for some girl, it's not the same. You can say it's an inspiration if you want, but it's not inspiration of God. You know what I'm saying? Folks, the Scripture did not arise out of man's will. The Scripture arose out of God saying something to man and man writing down what God said. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, notice they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I suppose that's no secret to you. Look in 1 Corinthians, though. 1 Corinthians 2, 13. And it gives us, once again, a little bit of a foreview of and a vision for what we're supposed to be doing. And again, it illuminates and magnifies the Word of God for what it is. Notice that the Holy Ghost spake in words back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He spake to those prophets in words, and those prophets wrote down those words. Now, Does he still speak in words? Notice verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Things. Now, a thing is a thing. Things can be salvation, all those things. However, verse 13, which things also we speak. Now, the things it's talking about then are, or yes, the things are what? What do you speak? You speak words, right? The things it's talking about are words in the verse. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things, and those things are words, right? So we know the Bible by comparing what things, words, the Holy Ghost spake, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Verse 13. That's the key to Bible study. It's not spiritual things in the sense of broad, you know, all, you know, encompassing things. You know, salvation. All, the things of salvation are spoken in words, incidental words. Remission, forgiveness, redemption, atonement, sanctification, justification. Salvation is one word, but there are lots of words that have to describe salvation. Those words are the things of God, the things of the Holy Ghost. We know those things and understand those things because the Holy Ghost spake to us in words. It's not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but it's the things of God, the words of God that the Holy Ghost uses. Now, what that brings up is the Holy Ghost using words. What words? The original Greek words. That's what they all say. And it's not true. Okay? We've shown here several times, many times really, that the Holy Ghost, guess what? Big flashing revelation. The Holy Ghost speaks English too. Right? And He gave you your Bible and your language. And He speaks those things. It's not the things which man's wisdom teacheth. Now, man's wisdom teaches, well, it has to be the original Greek and Hebrew, and therefore a translation cannot be inspired. That's what man's wisdom teaches. I don't believe it. I've been open. I've been frank. I don't believe that. I believe God knows English, Spanish, French, etc. And I believe that I've seen evidence that He's given you the Bible in your words, in your language. I believe that. Says there in verse 13, the things which also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Ghost's way of communicating and opening up the Word of God to you is by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We call that rightly dividing the Word of truth, right? I believe that's what it's talking about. And so, when somebody says the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same, you're crazy. You're just nuts. They're different words. They're different concepts. Grace is not the same as faith. Salvation is not the same as social reform. Right? Those are different words. They're not the same. Now keep going here. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So, natural man, unsaved guy, does not receive the Word of God like me and you do. Now, granted, a guy knows he's a sinner. Holy Ghost reveals to him the way of salvation through Christ. But as far as understanding the depths of salvation, the depths of end time events, prophecy, that sort of thing, a lost guy is not going to get that. He has to get saved before he can get that, right? Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, those things are words. For they are foolishness unto him. Boy, how many times have you seen that? You know, even after I was saved, but living wrong in college, I remember reading some passages. Somebody told me that the answer to a question or two that I had was certain passages. I would go to those passages. Here I am, I'm saved, and I read the passages, and somehow I couldn't get it. I couldn't get it. As far as I was concerned, it was Greek to me. Now I read the passages like, what was wrong with me? Well, I apparently had a different spirit at the moment, I suppose. I was saved, but the Holy Ghost was not talking to me because I would not heed in something else. It says there in verse 14, but the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, once again, it's worthwhile to say, I'm not trying to make this some, you know, mystical concept. You don't have to have some mystic knowledge. You don't have to sit in the corner with your legs crossed and becoming one with the candle to get the Word of God. Okay, you don't need that. I'm not trying to make it to over-mysticize something. But at the same time, if what we're saying is true, the Word of God comes from the Spirit of God. And the Word of God is supernatural. It's holy. And so, there are things that you're not going to get, no matter how often you read them, until the Holy Spirit shows you them. Now, look, there's an application. Study to show thyself approved, right? But how often have you had a question and you read the Bible and you didn't get the answer? You read it, you didn't get the answer. And one day maybe something changed in your heart and maybe you got something right, something square, realized something else, you realized precept upon precept, line upon line, and then you got it, right? There is a mystical element to the Bible in that. Now look, thou shalt not commit adultery means what it says, all right? I'm not trying to mysticize that, but there are things that you're not going to get until the Holy Ghost shows you. And He's not going to show you unless you're sincere. He's not going to show you unless you apply yourself. He's not going to show you unless you're first willing to do something about it. Right? It says there in verse 14 that those things are spiritually discerned, not educationally discerned. The great mistake is that men today have grown to think that smart scholars, brilliant scholars, are the ones with the answers. That's not true. Farmers have answers from the Bible when they have the right heart and the right mind about things, and the Holy Spirit shows them something. They have faith. They believe these words. They compare spiritual things with spiritual. Folks, you get stuff comparing the words in this book with the words in this book that the average seminary knows nothing whatsoever about. I am serious. It says there in verse 14, because they are spiritually discerned. Not mentally, not emotionally, not scholastically, not academically. Yes, there's academics to it. Yes, there are scholars that have been faithful and true. William Tyndale was a truly great scholar. They said that he spoke 10 or 12 languages fluently, and that any one of those languages you would have thought was his native language. Okay? Your King James Bible is 90% William Tyndale's wording. Okay? He was a profound scholar. Erasmus was a profound scholar. Wycliffe was a profound scholar. As far as I can tell, every single one of the King James translators were profound scholars. All right? All scholarship is not bad. I'm not saying that wise, intelligent, brilliant academics are all wrong with God as long as they have the right attitude for the Word of God. But Origen was a genius. Origen was a genius. This guy had a trail of scribes following him around, transcribing every single thing that he said. He was completely, unimaginably prolific. He was a brilliant guy, but he was a spiritual moron. As far as I can see, he was unsaved. He did more damage to Christianity than anybody else probably that's ever lived. And as brilliant as he was, as scholastic as he was an idiot. Okay? Augustine, the same thing. Okay? A lot of those reformers, the same thing. Westcott and Hort were smart guys. They were. But just because you're smart and well-trained doesn't mean a thing. Okay? Again, these things are spiritually discerned. Just because you've spent a lifetime in a classroom doesn't mean that you know anything. Back to verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And then he goes on to say, now all this in light, I pointed this out many times, so I'm not going to land on it for too long, but all this in light of the things of God, the things freely given to us of God, those things being the words of God spoken by the Holy Ghost, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. Well, nobody knows the mind of the Lord, so we can instruct the Lord, right? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, not some mystic entity where one day if I pray hard enough and fast long enough and say enough Hail Marys, the mind of Christ will seep its way in this ear and soak into my mind and I will suddenly think like Jesus. The mind of Christ. It's not like that. The mind of Christ is the Bible. The mind of Christ are the words the Holy Ghost uses to speak to you. That's the Word. So tell me what happens when you have an NASV or an NIV that changes the New Testament alone in 37,000 places. Yes, there are things that are still there. I believe people get saved out of an NIV. I'm glad for that, right? I believe that there are people that love the Lord, that don't believe the King James Bible. But I don't think they have the mind of the Lord. I find where their Bible changes my Bible. This is the mind of the Lord. I've compared those changes. Completely convinced this is it right here. And there's no other one that exalts, that magnifies, that exalts in Jesus Christ like this one. There's no other Bible that lifts up God like this one. So when they remove stuff, or when a scholar comes along and says, well, the NIV is corrupt, but the real authority is Greek and Hebrew. So let me take you to the majority text where it says this, that, or the other. And in the end, he still winds up correcting what your Bible says. That's not the mind of the Lord. You have the mind of the Lord. All right, back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21:4, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake as they were moved. Look in 1 Peter 1. Verse 11, over and over again, what is emphasized here is that the Spirit of God moves in a man with regard to the Word of God. The prophets that spake and wrote the words of God down, the Holy Spirit did that. Verse 11, 1 Peter 1:11. And notice it's talking about these prophets that prophesied of the grace that should come unto you in verse 10, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Ghost, right? Same thing, which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay, notice it was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that moved in a man. Now then, allow me to get off on yet another soapbox for just a moment here. Look in 2 Timothy 3:16 for a moment. And I really hadn't thought about this too much, but I had to research it in order to write the book. Incidentally, I'm still waiting on a estimate from the printer on that, but I've got the cover. We've got the cover picked out and designed, and also just kind of waiting on this guy to get back with me on the price for, you know, printing. But notice in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Now then, tell me what happened to anybody who cites this verse. New American Standard crowd, majority text crowd. Tell me what happens, first thing. Well, that word for given by inspiration in the Greek is theopneustos, N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Theopneustos, or theopneustos. Thea, right? God. And they would make sure to tell you, neustos, that word comes from panoe in Greek. It means to blow or breathe. Thus, to all scholars, and I'm no Greek scholar, but to all great scholars, where the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, what it really means is all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, I researched this. New American Standard scholars, Westcott and Hort scholars, majority text scholars, guys that defend the King James scholars to a degree, they all say that should be, that is not, if they don't say it's many say it's mistranslated. Some say that it's translated okay, but you need to understand that it doesn't mean given by inspiration. It means God breathed. So people write articles, God breathed the book, etc., etc. And what does that mean? To them, I want you to understand what it means. I'm talking here reprobate liberals, Presbyterians and Methodists, all the way over to the D.A. Waits and David Clouds, who defend the King James Bible to a degree, but hate Ruckmanites worse. All right? What that means is that all Scripture was originally God-breathed. And so the originals were God-breathed. Because God spake across His vocal cords, spake them, and men wrote them down, so they're God-breathed. But then that would mean that the copy of an original was not God-breathed. And that the translation that came from the originals were not God-breathed. So the God-breathed, inspired book were the originals, and have nothing to do, really, with what the Bible you have in your lap is. Now, again, D.A. Waite, David Cloud, folks as close to our camp as, you know, you'll find amongst scholars, you know, they'll say, well, now, the King James Bible is the very Word of God, insofar as it translates correctly the Greek and Hebrew of the original languages. And you know what? I appreciate that. Look, I believe that the Greek and Hebrew in the original languages were pure and right, right? Problem is, I don't speak Greek and Hebrew, and I'm not so sure these guys that think they do really get everything in Greek and Hebrew that the Greeks and the Hebrews back then would have gotten. And besides all that, for what I've seen, you know, we've seen things in the English that you don't get in Greek and Hebrew. Bottom line, okay, this doesn't mean given by inspiration. This means God breathed. here's where I feel. And again, I'm not a scholar. I can handle reference materials just fine. But as far as you showing me a Greek New Testament and expecting me to break down the sentences, translate it without help of a lexicon or whatever, I don't do that. Okay? What I do is judge things by the book. And here's a cool thing. Okay? The difference is that they're saying that God breathed the Scriptures. Therefore, only God breathed the Scriptures is Scripture. Only God breathed the Scriptures inspired. Only the originals are inspired. Now, is that true? No. You know what I find instead? There, for some reason, they have all grown, and I've studied this because it's got an entire chapter built around it. But they have built the idea that only Scripture, God spake across His vocal cords, breathed, or inspired. Here's an interesting question. What does inspire mean? In, right? What is breathing out? Expire. How would God speak by inspiration? I can't speak doing that. You speak by expiration. If you said all Scriptures God expired, well, that ties God in with dying. And it's just wacky, just kind of brainless. I found in my research, that some of these scholars actually argue back and forth about whether the Scriptures really mean that a man inspired, in-breathed God's inspiration, or whether the inspiration was out-breathing or in-breathing. They actually argue about that. But here's the bottom line. It doesn't matter, okay? Here's what I found. Look in, where did my text go? Look in 2 Samuel 23. The emphasis has become on God breathing or blowing. And that is not what the Scriptures point out. That is a Greek culture phenomenon. That is somebody who has immersed themselves in this sterile bubble of Greekdom. And it's Greek, 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 and Greek's the final authority. And the bottom line is the Bible points you to something entirely different. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. And what you find over and over in the Word of God is just exactly what the Word of God said in these passages that we've just covered. 2 Samuel 23:2. Notice what David said. Notice David did not emphasize God breathing, inspiring or expiring, in, out, as in respiration. Notice verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, His word was in my tongue. Notice another one. Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. What is the making known of God's words connected with in verse 23, as well as back in 2 Samuel? His spirit. Look, it's not His breathing. It's His spirit. I know there's a connection with spirit and breath and Greek and Hebrew, and that's all fine, that's all good. But the issue, all Scripture is given by inspiration, is not God breathing. It's God's spirit working, which is exactly what we've given testament to this morning. You get that from English, and guess what? Greek just confuses it. It just completely takes you off track. You know what Greek is? Greek is a post hole. You ever dug post holes? Okay. Straight down, ends in the bottom of a hole, nowhere to go. Left, right, you can only go up and down. Greek, you dig down, and you still don't get any light. It's just the bottom of a hole. Okay? The English is interconnected with other words. Look in, testify this a couple other places here. Isaiah 59. When you go through the Word of God, what you find, the emphasis of God's words are not in God breathing or blowing, as they are so insistent. The emphasis is the Holy Spirit moving in a man and showing him something by His Word. Look in Isaiah 59, 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. Notice there that Spirit connected with those words. I like it. Look in Zechariah, one more place. Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7. John Rice wrote Our God Breathed book. John MacArthur preached this series of sermons on the God-breathed Scriptures. I've got news for you. I believe God breathed them. I think God spake them. But I'm telling you right now, the Word of God does not emphasize God breathing words. It emphasizes the Spirit of God being connected with moving men, first of all, to write and then to understand His Word. That's the emphasis. Look in Zechariah, what did I say, 7? Zechariah 7, 12. Now, what I'm showing you here is heresy, because I'm showing you your Bible defines things itself without, and you are disregarding, you're being asked to disregard what Greek scholars say. That's heresy. Really bad heresy. That you are fully equipped. You are, let's see, the words are throughly furnished. That the man of God may be throughly furnished unto all good works, right? You have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have been given those in a Bible. You don't have to have $10,000 worth of library books and reference materials to understand your Bible. You need the Holy Spirit, which is how things got started anyway. Zechariah 7:12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. The words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit. It didn't have to do, the Bible doesn't testify that it had to do with God breathing words, breathing across His vocal cords and breathing out words, and then you understand. It has to do with the Spirit of God giving words, the Spirit of God being involved with those words, and that's how you understand it, 1 Corinthians 2 and 2 Peter chapter 1. Questions or comments? Brother Dave. Yes, that's exactly right. 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 No. Nope. It's even scarier, too, because it says all Scripture is given. Is given. Okay. What they wanted to say is was given. All Scripture. They said, in fact, they will say, all Scripture was God-breathed. They have to say that because they don't believe that God is still breathing Scripture. There's only one original, right? So they change the context of things. I believe all Scripture is given. When a lost guy walks up to you and says, you know, I am broken. I need to know how to get saved. What do you give him? You give him the Scripture. Where'd you get those Scriptures? You got them from a Bible. But all Scripture is given. I give it to him, right? I believe that inspiration involves, if I testify of these Scriptures, if I speak these Scriptures to a guy, I believe he is on the receiving end of inspiration. As I've spoken the Scriptures to him, I have given him the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. They try to make the inspiration, and they don't call it that. They try to make inspiration a one-time only event. I believe that your Bible was inspired way back there in Greek, Hebrew days, but that inspiration still follows through today where the Scriptures that you hold are inspired. But that's Ruckmanism. Furthermore, along that line, just so you know, speaking of verbs, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice, it is profitable. If you're going to make all Scripture was given or was God-breathed, then is it still profitable? Because if you're going to change one verb, you might as well change both. All Scripture was profitable. Does that work? See what they do. See what you do when you start messing around with it. Before it's over with, God takes your mind and you don't even think right. But anyway, there we are. Anything else? Denny. Yeah. Yeah, well, amen. Yeah, it's true. And the other thing about that is that most people will acknowledge, linguists and so on, that the King James Bible molded the English language more than any other singular book anywhere. You don't think Shakespeare molded the English language, do you? I mean, the King James Bible, though, did. Brother Todd? Right. Yeah. If what he's giving them, if he's serious about, go ye therefore and teach all nations, if he's serious about that, and he expects to give God-inspired Scripture to the world, he has to be involved in translation. What craziness is it that God was involved in inspiration, and most all say in preservation, but then that he would not stop there and be confounded by taking it on into translation? What sense does that make? That God, God can inspire, God can preserve, but suddenly he's befuddled about how to translate, and he's the Word of God. It's crazy. Yes. Yes. Yep. Amen. Brother Martin. Yeah. Amen. 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 Real quick, Maureen, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, Maureen, that means the original revelation. The original. That's what that means. See, that's the whole Gnostic thing where your Bible doesn't mean what it says. It means something more, something deeper, which you have to be one of us to understand. And that's the thing. All right, we got to take a break here.